Once again this morning we're going to turn to the book of Proverbs and we're going to come to chapter 26 at verse 11, one of the awful statements that we find in the book of Proverbs. We have been looking over the past several Sunday mornings now at the book of Proverbs, and I began this study in Proverbs, not intending to do any series of sermons in the book of Proverbs, but simply to go back to this great book because it is largely neglected. And we have been observing over the past couple of Sunday mornings, particularly the way that the New Testament writers evidently value the book of Proverbs as a source material for their own particular teaching and emphasis that they want to make. And we have been reminding ourselves, you remember, a couple of Sunday mornings ago of how the Apostle Paul, when he exhorts us in Romans chapter 12, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. He is actually quoting out of the book of Proverbs. And last Sunday morning, you remember, we were quoting again how hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sins. And we were emphasizing that particular statement because the apostles James and Peter both, in fact, quote that particular proverb. Love covers a multitude of sins. And we were looking at the importance of love in contrast to, and indeed in the very context of hatred stirring up strife, and the way that love in the Bible is willing to forgive many wrongs, as the New International Version would translate it again correctly. Now, it's obvious this morning that in our reading in 2 Peter, chapter 2, we came across a statement where Peter says it has happened to them according to the true proverb. The dog turns again to his own vomit, and the sow or the pig that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And of course, Peter is quoting the first part of his statement from the book of Proverbs, chapter 26 at verse number 11. And this is where we are going to be concentrating our thought this morning, not because we like this kind of theme, but because it is biblical, it is serious, and the Bible speaks in plain language concerning whatever it teaches, and it doesn't, as it were, try to cover up the ugliness of sin in any way. Peter, in quoting this proverb, goes on to quote another proverb, which is not found in the scripture, the sow or the pig that was washed to wallowing in the mire, but was a common saying apparently. And some of the commentators even would say that Peter is simply quoting the ordinary proverbs of life. Every culture has its proverbs. We all of us say have those little sayings that we all understand the meaning. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, and the early bird catches the worm, and all these kinds of little pithy sayings. We all know the meaning and we all use them. And they are full of meaning and they're of great value because they do teach great truth. But Peter actually is quoting this scripture. And when he says it has happened to them, he is speaking of those who backslide and fall away from Christ. And he is saying this is what is taught in the Bible actually. And it's taught in plain language. It's not taught as some kind of pretty picture, some little thing that is insignificant. He says it's very, very serious. And it has happened to them exactly as the true proverb says. The dog returns to his vomit. So a fool returns to his folly. What then are we to say about these rather momentous and serious and very pithy and earthy words that we have before us this morning? Well, Charles Bridges, in his excellent commentary on the book of Proverbs, he has some interesting things to say on Proverbs generally. In fact, it's an excellent commentary, as some of you may have it, published by the Banner of Truth, the Geneva series of commentaries. and it's a devotional and exegetical at the same time. Very few commentaries I find have that balance of, on the one hand, exegetical excellence, where they're explaining the text, and yet devotional content, where they arouse your saving interest in Christ. But Bridges is one of those commentators who has that ability. And in the book of Proverbs, his words are of pure gold, great value. He has other writings, some of you may know, of great value as well. But anyway, he makes the point that man was meant to be as God, but he has become like an animal. And that's really what I want to begin with this morning, because there's no question that there's something of a great tragedy, and indeed a great inherent contradiction involved in this statement, calling a man a dog, for example, and a fool, where according to the teaching of the Bible, man is meant to be made like God. In the beginning, God made man in his own image. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Male and female, he made them, created them. Man is male and female together, complementary manhood, humanity. And both alike, equally, are made in the image of God. Made to think like God, made to act like God, made to understand God. Made in the beginning to love the things that God loves, and indeed to hate the things that God hates. And we find through the teaching of the Bible that a great change, something has happened to man. That means you and me this morning, we are no longer like God. And the tragedy is that the Bible records for us where the cause of this great tragedy is. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent, the devil in the guise of the serpent, according to the scripture, came to the woman and then to the man and tempted them. And do you remember how the temptation went, as God said? But that wasn't where the temptation ended. The temptation continued in a very subtle and a very attractive way for Adam and for Eve. The Lord knows that you shall be as gods. If you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will become like God. Inherently in the heart of Adam and Eve, there was a desire to be like God. But to be like God in a proper way, not in a wrong way. You and I, if we are Christians, we are born again and we desire to be like God. We desire to be godly. We desire to be God-like. We are indeed born again, as Paul reminds the Colossians. We are made after the image, made again in the image of him who created us. And surely our desire as Christian people is to be like God. You are to be, says Jesus, like your Father in heaven. And that is why we're to love our enemies, for example. It is God-like to love our enemies because he loves his enemies. And so you and I as Christians, we do desire to be like God. And Adam and Eve had that desire in a pure sense and in a proper sense. But there is a right way to be like God. And there is a wrong way to aspire to be like God. And we know from the history of Genesis chapter 3 that Adam and Eve chose the wrong way. They disobeyed God. And yes, they learned. They learned the reality of good and evil. But they learned it not as God had intended them. They would always have known the difference between good and evil. But they now know evil from their own experience of it. And they now know goodness because of their own absence of it. And so there's a great experimental knowledge of good and evil comes in the pursuit and the practice of sin. And so here we have the tragedy of a man and a woman, you and me indeed. And we were always intended to be like God, but we have aspired to be like God in a wrong way. We want to be independent of God. That is ultimately the great sin of man. Not to live our lives always under God's rule and God's word. That's the disposition of every sinner, and that is the disposition even of those of us who are Christian believers, because sin still remains, and there are those times in your life and in mine when we have a desire to disobey God, and we desire to go our own way. And in going our own way, we become, in the language of the Bible, like animals. And we become ultimately fools. Rather than becoming wise, we become fools. The book of Proverbs generally is one of those books of wisdom in the Bible. The opening chapter tells us that these words are written, these are wise words, that we might become wise. The son of the father is given these words in order that he might be wise in the ways of life, in the ways of his own heart, and in the ways of God, that we might become wise unto salvation. And instead of that, we have become fools. You and I are fools in sin. Have you noticed this 26th chapter, for example, the opening 12 verses? With the exception of verse number 2, every single verse in these opening 12 verses refers to man as being a fool. Verse number 1, as snow in summer and as rain in harvest, so honor is not seemly for a fool. Verse 2 doesn't mention the word fool, but verse number 3 does. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the fool's back. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. He that sendeth a messenger by the hand of a fool cutteth off the feet and drinketh damage. The legs of the lame are not equal, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. As he that bindeth a stone in a sling, so is he that giveth honor to a fool. As a thorn groweth up into the hand of a drunkard, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. The great God that formed all things both rewards the fool and rewards the transgressors. As a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly or to his foolishness. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more help for a fool than for him. Over and over again in this chapter alone and right throughout the book of Proverbs, we find this idea of man as he now is as a fallen sinner. He is now a fool, wise in our own wisdom. The atheist, the man who says that there is no God and that he will live quite contentedly and with a fullness of quality of life without God, the Bible says that man's a fool. He's not wise. He may have degrees as long as there are, as they say. He may be the highest in his profession. He may have an intellect that would astonish the majority of us. But the man is a fool, because he is not recognizing the reality and indeed the imminent presence of God. And so here we are being reminded of a man returning to foolishness once again. But the individual that is spoken of here is not simply regarded as a fool. That's bad enough. He is regarded as a dog. As a dog turns to his own vomit again, so a fool returns to his foolishness. Now, this language might strike you as being rather strong. How we can understand how the Bible might describe a man who is a foolish man as being a fool. And sometimes we find a fool a source of amusement. But nobody really likes to be called a dog or thought of as a dog. But in the Scriptures, we find sinners are described not only as disobedient and as fools, we find them described as animals. They live like beasts and they live like animals, and that's the force of this particular text. And this is language that is not, as it were, strange. This is not some aberrant kind of strange, outrageous statement by the prophet, and that Peter happens to pick it up because he was a crude kind of individual. We find this language used in the Bible quite frequently, actually. In Psalm 22, for example, at verse 20, which actually we believe is ultimately referring to Christ, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We find that the suffering servant of the Lord there is praying that the Lord would deliver him as his darling out of the hands and out of the midst of those dogs who are compassing me about. We were reading in Matthew chapter 7. You might say, well, that's the Old Testament. Well, what about the New Testament? What about the Gospels? What about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. How did he speak about those who rejected the gospel and would turn away from listening to the truth of the message of grace? He tells us in Matthew chapter 7 that we were reading at verse 6. He says, "Do not give that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before the pigs." And there our Lord Jesus Christ is not speaking out of turn. He is using biblical language. He is simply saying what the Bible says. A man or a woman who turns away from the gospel is, according to the teaching of the Bible, behaving like a dog. He is showing a doggish kind of nature. He is behaving like a pig. And just as a dog and a pig, they do not want precious pearls or precious things. They want to be rooting. They want a nice, tasty piece of morsel, whatever it is. And so you don't give the holy things before the dogs, because they don't have an appetite for it. They don't appreciate it. There are people in this world and they have no appetite for the gospel. They don't like it. They don't like God and they don't like Christ. And they sneer and they smile and they scoff at the gospel. And these people, according to the Bible, they are behaving like dogs and pigs do, because they've got no appetite for the finer things and the holy things of God. And the Apostle Paul uses this kind of language in Philippians chapter 3, where he reminds those Philippian Christians, beware of the dogs, he says. And what he means by that is there are people going to come into the churches. They're going to be teaching false doctrine. They're going to be masquerading as ministers. They're going to be looking like ministers, perhaps wearing clerical garb and sounding with all the theological language as though they're very learned in the things of the Lord. But in reality, they're dangerous. They're ravening wolves or they're dangerous dogs, according to the Apostle Paul, warning the Philippians to be careful to whom they listen in their hearing the word. And you remember the final statement in the book of Revelation that we have in chapter 22 there. Outside the city are the dogs, the whoremongers, the adulterers, the thieves, the murderers, the blasphemers. And they're all classified under this rubric of dogs. Now you and I might think that this is crude language and we might be objecting to this kind of language. Well, so be it. Let us object. But this is the language of God. This is the language of the Bible. And if we are to take seriously what the Bible says, we have to understand what does it mean. And what it means fundamentally here and in other places is that we have come down from our high and holy original innocence and into that likeness which God made us. We have not retained that. We are still in the image of God. But it is a ruined image. There's a wreckage been done to us. And we live more like animals now than we do like anything else. And increasingly, this seems to be the accepted doctrine in the modern world. Have you ever wondered why it is, for example, that there is such an emphasis today in literature, in philosophy, in biology generally, in the anthropology even, such an emphasis upon the physical, biological a constitution of man? Why? Because we belong to the animal kingdom. Evolution, Darwinism, for example. We're all struggling and everybody accepts it. Whether it be in war or economics or class culture or eugenics or whatever it be. Why do we entertain these things? Because we think that we're animals. And this is the ultimate tragedy of our modern world. God is excluded. And the possibility that man might be something different, not just that we stand on our own two feet and we have more complex convolutions of our brain than any other biological system as far as we know, but that we might be qualitatively different, that we might just possibly be made in a divine likeness. That idea has all but gone. And tragically, it is going out of the church as well as out of the world. And so the Bible is emphasizing something that is true of our day. Most people that you will meet in the street today, if you were to take a questionnaire and ask them, do you believe in the evolutionary process of man from primitive forms to the present form? The answer would be a resounding yes. We believe the gospel, but we believe that we biologically are simply animals. and that at some stage of our evolutionary process, God breathed into us a new kind of life. That's the prevailing philosophy, even among many Christian people. And so the thinking today is, in a sense, exactly as the Scripture says it is. We think like animals, and we think that we are animals. As one famous commentator says, we act in the way that we do because we still have the remnants of our reptilian brain, as he puts it. And that's what we are, and that's what the Bible is talking about. That's the way we see ourselves. And that's why we act as we do, because nobody is going to act above what he thinks. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is, and so he will act out his life. And that's why these sins, adultery, immorality, indulgence in fleshly, carnal things, it's all natural, because we're simply just part of the beastly creation. How different the Bible's emphasis is from that. And so this is the general background against which the writer here is emphasizing something of great spiritual importance. And what he is emphasizing is something that is really tragic. Not only that we can think and act like animals, but that we can have a temporary deliverance from that thinking and then relapse back into it again. Because what the writer in this verse in Proverbs is saying, and what he is warning against, and what Peter is emphasizing in the second epistle in chapter 2, is the terrible reality and the danger of having a temporary conversion. The danger of making a confession of Christ. But it doesn't last. It may be as real in the beginning. It may be as sincere as those who truly are Christians. The terrible reality that we may have deep convictions, we may be weeping over sin, we may be sitting up in the middle of the night reading our Bible, and our Bibles may well become stained with tears. I know of a case where of a certain girl that I remember in Aberdeen, and she was a sincere, serious Christian by all accounts. And the most recent thing I've heard about that girl is she told somebody, a minister's wife actually, years and years later, she says, I don't even know where my Bible is now. In other words, all the sincerity at the time it was in, it was a commitment, it was a conviction. She had some experience that seemed to be a conversion, but it didn't last. It was a temporary thing, an episode in her life. The teaching of the Bible is not, do we make a good beginning? It is important always to make a good beginning. It's better to make a good beginning than to make a bad beginning. In anything in life, foundations are important. But the really important issue as far as the Scripture is concerned is not do we begin well, but do we end well? Do we grow up? Do we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we, over the period of our little brief lifetime, do we mature or do we decline in our spiritual commitment and our spiritual convictions? It is possible to, in the beginning of our conversion, read the Bible and then begin not to read the Bible. To be speaking up for Christ and then becoming silent concerning Christ. It is those who endure to the end who shall be saved, according to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he knows that there are barriers to overcome. There are difficulties in living the Christian life. There are things to be done in the Christian life that are peculiarly Christian, not simply religious. Every religion, as far as I know, teaches that you must gather together with your co-religionists. Muslims gather together, as we well know, we see it on our television screens, and all these backsides facing wherever they face, and all rows of them. And we know what is done, and the same in the temples. To offer in the temples of Hinduism or Buddhism, it is part of religious teaching and instinct that these religious converts, they gather together. But in the Christian faith, it is different. It's not simply that we gather together. And the scripture does emphasize, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And I was, as I was saying in the Bible class, I think this morning, it is always a dangerous sign when those professing faith in Christ, we find them increasingly characterized by absenteeism. It is always a bad sign because something somewhere is going wrong. It is a sick animal that leaves the herd. We are meant to be gregarious. It's not good for a man to be alone or a woman to be alone or any of us to be alone. We have the need, the instinct. Birds of a feather flock together. But gradually all of that can decline. And it's possible to begin well and to imbibe and to listen through the preaching. Because preaching can be interesting. It can be captivating. It can be ultimately boring. It can be uninteresting to many people. And there are people who can listen to the most biblical, the spirit-empowered sermons that one could ever desire to hear, and they find it all meaningless, a pleasant sound signifying nothing to them. And there are other people, and they seem to be drinking it in, so curious, and they're like sponges filling it up. But the issue is, does it last? It is possible to be moved in the context of Christian gatherings. And when sins are being pointed out, and when righteousness is being pointed out and encouraged, that we will say to ourselves, well, yes, in my life there are these issues, and I must see to that, and I'll put that right. And yes, I'll be a better Christian now than I've ever been. And before the service is over or we've left the church, we may have forgotten even the text that the man was preaching on. And so here is the real possibility of a profession which at the time seems to be genuine. It has all the hallmark, all the hallmarks of authentic Christianity. But it's not authentic. Because deep down there is a desire once again for the nature of a dog. To go back to the vomit that once made us so, so sickened with ourselves and with life. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke a parable, you remember, the parable of the sower and the seed. I refer to it often because it is such a searching and such a true parable. The thorny soil, you remember. There's the hard soil. The word makes no impression on some people. And then there's the superficial soil, the rocky soil, where there's no depth, and very quickly it's obvious this is shallowness. These people are shallow in their religious profession. It's not to be taken seriously. But there are those who have the thorny soil, and the seed goes in and it takes root. But there are other seeds also remaining, the other thorny seeds. They've never been uprooted, you see. They're still there. And they begin to grow along with the seed of the gospel. It grows up. And so there are two sorts of seeds in the life of an individual, the seed of the thorns and the seed of the gospel. And they're growing up and they're in contention one with the other. And sooner or later, one or the other will win out. And the parable is that the thorny seeds, they choke the gospel, the desire for other things, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things, persecution comes, all kinds of things come. And the gospel seed begins to die, and it grows no more. And so the terrible reality of a temporary conversion, the Bible speaks of it. Hebrews chapter 6 speaks of it, and it warns us of how it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have tasted of the word of God, the power of the world to come, the good things of the gospel. They've appreciated them, they've loved them seemingly. But then when the nitty-gritty reality of what does it really mean to be a Christian, when that comes home, as it will inevitably come home, then they begin to fall away, like those multitudes in John chapter 6 of whom we read. You remember Jesus' disciples, many of his disciples in John chapter 6 from verse 60. They followed him no more because of the teaching. They began to listen. We've seen it here in this church. Every ministry has seen it. People showing every interest, longing to hear more, longing to become members. And then when they really begin to understand what it is you're talking about, they lose interest and they fade away and we see them no more. The Bible knows of that. The Bible teaches that. Demas has forsaken me, says Paul in his last letter to Timothy. Demas, we know who Demas was. He was one of those who ministered with Paul for some considerable length of time. Demas must have suffered some things for Christ. He must have given some things up as loss. But in the end, the love of the world became too strong. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And I'm alone. Only Luke is with me. And so we have this picture of temporary conversions. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that man that we're talking about in the Bible class again this morning, he knew of that. 14,000, as far as we know, converts added to the church in Spurgeon's great ministry. And these are the ones we know about, probably many more that we don't know. But Spurgeon knew the numbers who made a profession and fell away. He knew that. Spurgeon understood the fickleness of human nature. He knew that we're all interested in religion. And family background plays a great role in whether we're going to be religious or irreligious. Our friends, those with whom we mingle in our peer group, are they churchgoers? If they're churchgoers, then we'll be churchgoers. Do they make a profession? Then we'll make a profession. We'll go with the crowd. And if it's to church, then we'll go with that crowd. If it's to the pubs, we'll go to that crowd. There's a great deal of pressurized pressure on all of us. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon understood the fickleness of human nature, and he knew that not everybody who was jumping for joy at the sound of the gospel was going to endure to the end. He knew that. He saw them fade away and melt away. He faced the issues as Paul did, as Jesus did, as the prophets are doing, as the Proverbs is doing. To turn back again to that very thing which made us sick in the first place. We all know what it is to vomit. It's not a pretty picture, but it's a reality of life for all that. It's a real issue, isn't it? It's a ghastly experience, as we all know, something within us. And we feel ill with it. We can't get rid of it. And so we bring it up. We induce it up. We force ourselves to expel it and vomit. And sometimes individuals can do that with sin. Their sins may be so gross and so sickening to them that their human decency alone is offended. And so they decide to do it no more, and they will get rid of this thing, whatever it is that is making them feel so awful. And they do get rid of it. They bring it up and put it out. But the picture is, you see, that once they've brought it up, here is the ultimate incongruity of it all. That the man who once got rid of this awful, sickening thing, he now goes back to it. And he wants to lick it up all over again and bring it back into his system again. That's the not so pretty picture that we have in this awful verse. And that Peter recognizes as being of divine inspiration and a picture of possible tragedy. So not only is there the possibility of a temporary conversion, but there is also in this text the possibility of a real and a final apostasy. Now, I'm emphasizing that because that undoubtedly is the issue that is being understood and written about. At least that's how Peter speaks about it, and that's what he understands. They fall away from Christ. Now, we're not suggesting here for one moment, and please do not imagine that I am suggesting or even implying any way, in any way, that the Christian life can become to all of us so unattractive, so difficult, that anything else would be preferable to this. We are not suggesting that in every single case of an exuberant confession of Christ and a zealous and perhaps a youthful confession and consecration of life to Christ, that we are to cast aspersions on all these conversions. Not at all. Let us welcome them. If people make a confession of Christ, let us encourage them in that confession. And time will tell whether it be genuine or whether it be a false confession. Time will tell for everything. Time is a great healer. It's a great revealer of truth. But the terrible tragedy is that sin can attract us even away from Christ. Why? Why so? Why is this kind of thing possible? We might ask the question. How could anybody abandon Jesus? Well, people do, don't they? And they do for a simple reason, that the appeal of sin is greater in their minds and in their affections than the appeal of righteousness. Sin is attractive. Why do you think that the vast multitude of people in the world today are not following Christ but indulging in sin? Why? Because sin is pleasant. It can be very beautiful on the surface. It can be most attractive. It has all the sights and the sounds of that which we want. It can dress up in the most attractive and almost irresistible guises. And if we don't think of sin like that, we don't understand the Bible's teaching about sin. Of course, sin can be ugly. We know that. But sin doesn't appear always to be ugly. When sin was brought to the attention, disobedience was brought to the attention of our first parents, Adam and Eve, was it brought by the devil saying, God said you're going to die. If you eat of the fruit, you will die? That wasn't the emphasis. The emphasis was that if you eat of the fruit, you will have knowledge. You will understand. God is trying to withhold knowledge from you. You will become increasingly well-informed and educated. You will become like God himself. And God doesn't want you to be like God. It was dressed up in the most beautiful guise. And the Apostle Paul, commenting on it, says that the serpent deceived Eve. Sin is a deceiver. You've only to read this book of Proverbs. And it's got many places where, if sinners entice you, says chapter 1 of this book, if sinners, my son, if sinners entice you and say, let's have one purse together. Let us go out and let us make money together and we'll all share one purse and we will share the dividends, equal shares for all. My son, don't go with them, says the father to his son in Proverbs chapter 1. Don't go with them when they entice you with promises of equal shares for all and a purse that is never going to run dry. Don't be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin, because sin promises and never fulfills its promises except in death. Sin is sweet to the taste, says the book of Proverbs. Wine, don't look upon the wine when it is red and when it is gurgling and it is so, so appealing, because it can become addictive. Sin is addictive. Sin is attractive in the beginning. And then you find that the sinister aspect of it begins to take hold, and we can't stop it when we wish we could. And when we swear that we would never do such a thing again, we find that we can't stop. Most smokers, as far as I know, and I hold smoking, by the way, to be a sin, because it's very, very clear now that smoking is destructive of lung tissue. Economically, it's a waste of time. There are many other things we could say about it. Mothers who smoke while they're carrying their children in the womb, for example, medical evidence, I believe, shows that there is damage already being done. And the same with drug taking and all the rest. But people who take the first fag and take a puff, they never in their wildest dreams thought in their youthful exuberance of 16 or 17 or 15 years, that by the age of 40 they're going to be in some operating table and getting half their lungs cut out. Because their lungs are a mass of cancerous growth and rotten tissue. Or taking the first drug at a party, just take a pill and join in the fun. Never dreaming in their wildest dreams and schemes that they would end up in the gutter, begging and selling themselves to get money for another fix, and then dying, being found one day dead in a gutter somewhere. That's what sin does. It's like vomit. It's something that in itself is a stench, unwholesome and disgusting, but it can become attractive. It is so attractive in the beginning, but it becomes addictive. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of that, doesn't he, in John's Gospel, chapter 8. Those who commit sin, he says, they become a slave of sin. And I don't know you, and I don't know your secrets, and I'm not going to start probing. It's none of my business. It's between you and God. But you know deep in your heart that what I'm saying is true. Those sins that we can't give up and won't give up, those pornographic viewings, the midnight, the late night movies, those images that we peer at and peek at, those secret dirty books that people read, and all those other filthy secret things. Sin becomes, as it were, a kind of compulsive addiction. And try as we will, and we may make a profession, and we may join the church and hope that our prayers will help, but they don't help, because nothing but God's grace is going to deliver us from the power of sin. Sin is a power. Those who commit sin, they become enslaved to it. And there's nothing going to prevent a man or a woman from going back to sin except the almighty power of God. We must become a new creation. We must be born all over again. A mere profession, youthful exuberance, or an inquiry into the saving grace of the gospel, these things themselves do not save. A Christian upbringing does not save. It's a good thing to have. It's a great help, but it does not save. Being on a church roll and giving the best of our money to the church does not save. It doesn't guarantee that we won't go back to the old vomits again. And just like a dog, even our most precious pet dogs, these little lovely little poodles with their shampoos and haircuts, and you take them out into the wild and there's some dead animal there, and off they are, they're running away and they're rolling, and we find them finally and they're wallowing in the half-rotted carcass of a kangaroo or something. Because it's their nature, wallowing in it once again. And here is the awful picture of a man. He has put up his vomit and then he says, I will go for it yet again. We have the same thing at the end of chapter 23 concerning the drunkard. You remember there in verse 35, here is the man who is speaking of his addiction to drink. They have stricken me, they shall say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me. In his drunken state, he didn't feel anything. I felt it not, he says. When shall I awake, and what will I do when I awake up with the awful hangover, the upset stomach, the gastritis? I will seek it yet again. For all the sickening, sodden influence of it all, I will seek it yet again. That's the picture, the awful picture of the fool returning to the folly of licking up his vomit once again. As I close this morning, we've looked at man's original creation intended to be in the image of God. In desiring to be like God, he has become like an animal. The danger of temporary profession of faith, the danger of a final apostasy, and the tragedy of this final apostasy is this: that the state of that man becomes worse than the first. Jesus speaks of it in Matthew chapter 12. The house that was swept clean, all the unwholesome furnishings are put out, but it's not occupied. It remains empty. It doesn't have the Holy Ghost. And the demon that was put out says, I find my old home. It's empty. I'll come back again. I'll take 7 others with me. And that man becomes worse than he was at the beginning. And that's what Hebrews chapter 6 speaks about as well as Peter. It is better not to know the way of salvation than having known it to turn away from it. Because it is impossible, the most difficult people that you and I will ever meet who are scorched earth as regards the gospel are those who say, oh, I once made a profession. I was once on the street. I knew a man when I was a student in Aberdeen. I remember him studying with us. I've mentioned him to you before. He was once training to be a missionary to go to South America. He fell away from the faith. He was a fellow student with us. We used to study together in the classics section in the university library there. And he was training to be a religious teacher so he could argue against Christianity. He was learning Greek in order to go into his classroom with his Greek New Testament and speak against Christianity. He was very knowledgeable. But he used to speak on street corners preaching. He says, I used to preach what you preach, he said. This is many years ago. I liked the man. I liked him. In a measure, I got on well with him. But in another measure, he was a tragedy. And without being too overpious about it, I really felt for that man. And I feared for myself when I saw that man. Because at the end of the day, it's those who continue to the end. And I had a lot of continuing to do then, and still do, God willing. The latter end is worse than the first. And so as we close this morning, we raise the issue, is it better then not to know the way of salvation? When Peter says it is better not to know the way of salvation, it is better not to know. Well, in a sense, it is better not to know. But surely Peter would never say that it's better not to know the way of salvation, ultimately. The best thing to know is the way of salvation, is it not? To be ignorant of Christ. That is the ultimate tragedy for a human creature. To know Him. God sent His Son into the world that we might come to know Him. This is life eternal, that we know God and Jesus Christ, to know Him. That's why missionaries go out. That's why we preach. That's why we try to speak to people. Because we do desire people to know. Peter's final exhortation to those to whom he is writing, in the final words of that second epistle is, but rather, he warns us, don't be misled or led away by the false teaching of the wicked, but rather grow in grace. What is the cure? What is the only cure against the apostasy and the turning again to the vomit that can overtake us in our spiritual living? What is the only cure? The Bible knows only one, and that is to grow. Are we growing? Are we nourishing our souls? Are we nourishing ourselves? Are we spending time with God? Are we making time for ourselves with God? Not making time as we're doing this morning in the corner, but making time just for myself. Taking my own salvation seriously. Because if I don't take my own salvation seriously, I can't take the salvation of anybody else seriously. If I care not for my own soul. And that is why the scriptures are so full of exhortations. Hear the word of God. Pray without ceasing. Recognize the difficulties. Count the cost, but face the cost. It can be done. Not in our own strength, but in the strength of Him who is our strength, as Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That means continuing to the end. Paul wasn't a superman. Paul knew the temptations to give it all up. He knew. I can do all things. His grace is sufficient for me. The love of Christ constrains us to grow in grace, to heed the warnings that we're going to be singing in our closing psalm. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your... Don't say, this can't happen to me. Rather say, my heart is like the heart of a dog and a pig. Left to myself, I would wallow in it. Left to yourself, you would wallow in it. Because there's a piggishness and a doggishness about us all. And there's only one cure: to know him, and to know him better, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the one and only security against the awful tragedy that is being spoken of in this straight-speaking verse. And so our final appeal to you is not to imagine, well, the less you know, the better. No, no. The more you know, the better. The more you know of Christ, the better. But not to fall away, but to come to know him even better. To know him is to love him. And to love him is to know him better. And to know him better is to love him more. And there's a golden circle. And that's the only cure for this that the Bible gives to us. And in that sense, it's up to every one of us to listen and to do, because our salvation in that sense is in our own hands, in that sense. May God bless his word to us.